you to take your Bible and open up to James chapter 1. As you're finding your way to James chapter 1, I want you to listen to this question. I know you can multitask. I know that you can respond in the midst of multitasking. And so I'm going to ask you to respond to this question by raising your hand if you identify with it or if you agree with it. How many of you want adversity? I'm just trying to find out where we are today to know who I'm speaking to, because if we have lunatics in the audience, we need to deal with that first. How many of you want or welcome adversity, problems, troubles? How many of you invite those things into your life willingly and desirously? You see, that would be somebody out of their minds who want troubles or problems, who want problems with your marriage or problems with your finances or problems with your in-laws or your outlaws. Somebody would be crazy to desire to have that kind of adversity face them. Problems with your health. Problems with life in general. But how many of us... But how many of us who would say we don't have problems encounter problems? Stephanie, that is awesome. 17 of you encounter problems. Well, for those 17, can you get me up there coming through?
I messed up something, so just keep going.
For those 17, if you want to meet in the choir room, we can, but for the rest of us, you just bear with us, because I believe this will get you somewhere. No one wants it. No one wants adversity. But have you ever considered that victory would be meaningless if it wasn't for adversity? Triumph would be inconsequential if there could not be defeat. Have you ever considered that perhaps there's an understanding that we need to have of all the obstacles that we find in our life, all the difficulties that we walk through, and the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, those difficulties and those obstacles intensify and multiply. Because when you become a follower of Jesus, you're no longer walking through this world at your own pace, but you're trying to follow the pace that God has set for you through the person of Jesus. The early believers were finding that conflict in life was meeting them at every turn. They had trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They had understood His resurrection and His ascension. And they said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they confessed Him before men. And that began their problem. For you see, when they confessed Him before men, they became outcasts. You have to understand, the majority of the early church were Jewish by birth. They had grown up under the teachings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had grown up under the law. They had grown up under the sacrificial system that was still in place at that time. And in the midst of that, when they trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they were assenting to the fact that there's been one sacrifice made for all time, and there is therefore now no more need of the sacrificial system, that Jesus paid it all. And when Jesus did that, there was no need for works that were dead anymore. And so they became outcasts. They became outcasts from their family. Their family, the one that raised them, the mom that fed them as they were growing, the dad that taught them as they were growing. They were no longer following the God of their generation. They were no longer following the God of Judaism. Although they were, but the parents didn't understand it. Because now they believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, that the parents didn't know that. And in many cases, the families became divided. And Jesus even said that, I've come to separate father from son, and mother from daughter, and brother from brother, and family from family. And they were outcast from their family, and they were outcast from Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the diaspora, the dispersion happened within this time, and all of the Christians were driven out of the surrounding area into the outlying regions, and they were outcast from Roman society as well. You see, they didn't play by the rules of Rome either, because they were following a new playbook for their life. In a spiritual marathon, these new believers in the first century were encountering hurt. And that's why we find the writing of James, and that's why we find an encouragement and a challenge to all those believers, so that they might stay on track. I want you to read James chapter 1. We're going to read 12 verses today. We'll try to cover most all of it. If we don't, hey, there's always next Sunday, right? James, well, actually, we're going to find out and read James. You don't actually plan that part. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because of the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Listen, when the first century Christians found themselves encountering all of these obstacles that we just mentioned, all of the outcasts that they became, it wasn't that God was mad at them. They were desiring to follow God. They were hoping to stay right close in His grace. It wasn't that God was neglecting them. It was literally that God was maturing them through the challenges that He had for them. You and I can relate to this when we think about trainers. And if you've ever played football or basketball or softball or soccer or any other sport, you've had a trainer. They call them a coach. Maybe cross country. I don't know why anybody would do that. But maybe cross country. You've had a coach. What type of trainer would permit the athlete to do whatever the athlete wants to do in preparation for an event? It'd be a pretty sorry football coach if you showed up to the football practice field and you come out there wearing your shorts and your cowboy boots and your button-up shirt. And he looks at you and the coach would go, "Hey, you look great. Get out there now and do what you want to do." That wouldn't be much of a trainer, would it? That'd be a pretty sorry trainer if you showed up for cross-country running and then they come in to train and they say, "You know what? Today, let's go to Ben and Jerry's." You'd have a wild turnout, but you'd have no training. And that's the life we want. We want the Ben and Jerry's life. But God wants better for us. He wants training for us. He wants challenges to prepare us, to make us more into the image of Christ, to shape us and to prune us into something that otherwise we would not attain. And so in order to do that, and you just read through James, you read about some ongoing similitudes through those verses, some of those being trials, and some of those being wisdom, and some of those being perfected and lacking nothing. And those run throughout the book of James, and especially throughout this first chapter. Well, what I want you to see is when you get to the book of James, there's some things that we as Christians have to have if we're going to allow God to train us as He desires to train us, to shape us as He desires to shape us. The first thing I want you to see is you have to have the right outlook. You have to have the right outlook. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is a weird statement to make. When you go through problems, and you go through difficulties, and you go through loss, and you go through scrutiny, count it all joy. By the way, let me ask this question. Would that be your natural reaction? It's not my natural reaction either. My natural reaction whenever I go through problems is to probably do like many of you do, is to go, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" You do that, don't you? Because I've heard some of you ask me that question, so I know you do that. If I didn't hear you ask the question, I thought you put it on Facebook. So I know just a word to the wise, what you put on Facebook on Friday night will probably end up on Sunday morning. It is our natural inclination to go, "Why me, Lord?" It is our natural inclination to go, "God, I didn't deserve this." It is our natural inclination to question and show concern. It is unnatural to count the joy. You see, whenever you come to a point where you're able to look at trials and problems and realize that God's doing something in and through them, and you realize that it's for your betterment and for His glory, and you realize that because of that, you can say, "Thank you, Lord." That is unnatural. That is what we call spiritual. It's not that you're high and mighty and lofty and lifted up. It's not that you're better than anyone else. It's just that now your heart and your mind are in tune with that of God because your outlook is perceiving it through the mind of Christ and through the eyes of God and what He wants to do with it. And all of a sudden, even though you don't desire it, you don't like it, you realize it's for God's glory. Notice what it says in the Scripture. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, some people would say, "Well, shoot, then I need to have more trials in my life." No. Don't go looking for them. They'll find you. That's what it's talking about. When you fall into various trials, it's as if an unaware event occurred in your life. Not if, but when. In John chapter 16, verses 32 through 33, Jesus is telling His disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In John chapter 16, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure. He's walking with them through the garden. He's talking to them about the things that are going to take place. The temple is in view over here on one side of them as they're walking. And in the midst of all that, He's becoming the fulfillment of the law, the completeness of the Old Testament. And He tells them, He says, "I'm going to leave you, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And He talks about peace in the midst of tribulations. At the very beginning of that chapter, in John chapter 16, same chapter, in verse 2, He tells His disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." Wait, hold the phones, God! You're telling me things are going to get bad for your followers? That's exactly what He was telling His disciples. And in the midst of telling His disciples things are going to get bad, He said, "There's peace to be found. There's victory to be had." In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Scripture says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Why? God, why did you set it up in such a paradigm that it takes tribulations and trials and testings For you see, that's what that word in James verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2 means when it says when you fall into various trials. That word trials literally means test. God, why did you set it up in the paradigm of things that we have to go through testing? Do you know what a testing is? A testing is a proving or an evaluation. How many took tests in school? What'd you prove?
Nothing.
You know what I proved? I proved I was a very good listener. Because I sure didn't do the study. But I could listen, and I could test, and I could make you great. Some of you proved, man, I know the stuff. Some of you proved it so well that you're going to college and advancing that testing that's being done so that you can know even more stuff. And some of you learn, man, I don't know this. I need remediation. I need some help along the way. But you learn something. It was a proving and evaluation. When you watch the Olympics, what did the gymnastics team have to go through during the Olympics? What did the running team have to go through before the competition? All of these different teams were set up in stages of trials. Trials. Do you hear the word? And if they didn't prove that they belonged into the elite group that would compete in the race, then they were cut during the trials. They had to prove that they belonged in the finals. Why did God set the paradigm up like this? Christian, let me tell you this. God has orchestrated the course of your life to prove your faith. God has orchestrated the course of your life to prove your faith. When He saved you, He didn't just save you for someday. He saved you for today and every day. And when He saves you for today and every day, He wants you to know that you're saved. He wants you to walk through the difficulties of life, being drawn to Him, being brought to His presence, that, and where you find peace, and where you find refuge, and where you find comfort, and where somebody dies in your family, and you're able to say, I just can't understand it, Pastor. I just don't get it, like Miss Shelby Raptor said just a couple of days ago after losing her husband. But I'm at peace. You see, God wants to prove that your trust and your faith is in Him. And so it's through trials that you have the opportunity to cast your cares upon Him. Because He does care for you. It's through the course of traveling this road of life that those opportunities come up. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, Scripture says, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. This is what I want you to get from that verse. He wasn't looking for the trouble. It just happened. And when it happens to you, what's your reaction going to be? Is it going to be to ask, why me, God? Or is it going to be to turn and say, God, I don't understand it. I don't see the clear picture yet. I don't get it, but I'm going to give you thanks. And I'm going to find joy. Christian, God has orchestrated the course of your life for your faith. He has orchestrated your life so that when we encounter trials, we must evaluate them in view of what God is doing. That was the attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. You know Philippians, the epistle of joy? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also count all these things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, what Paul was saying is, everything that I can accumulate, everything that I can garner, every doctorate I can hang on my wall, every finance I can put in my bank, every award I can receive, everything is an even trade-off when I'm receiving Christ. I'll give it all for Him. He understood the value of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life, and he understood that he must view everything in relationship to Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, just two verses later, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What does it mean to be conformed to the death of Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? I think you see a picture. It says, therefore, since also we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does it mean to be conformed to the death of Christ? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in soul. To consider yourself to be walking in the conformity of Jesus Christ is to realize that your death is really a reward. It's a reward because it frees you from this life which is corrupted by sin. It frees you from this world which is entrapped in sin. It frees you to the presence of God. You're not living for this life. And the trials of this life are actually the kindness of God to show you the deficiencies that this world holds. Christian, when you encounter trials, you must evaluate them through the eyes of God. What is He doing? And thirdly, on that point, you can run through the trials of life with joy. Not if you just will it so. Not if you just determine, I'm going to be happy, happy, happy. You see, there's a condition. You can run through the trials of life with joy if you're living for the things that matter most. If you value comfort more than character, trials will upset you. If you value material more than eternal, trials will knock you down. If you value physical more than spiritual, trials will sideline you. You see, what are the things that you're living for? Are they the comforts of this world, the material possessions that you can have, the physical pleasures that you can enjoy? What are you living for? Because if that's the value of life that you've placed upon yourself, and that is the drive that has driven your desires, then my friend, when trials come in, and they disrupt your comforts, and they disrupt your pleasures, and they disrupt your bank account, you're going to shake your puny fist in the face of God and say, why'd you do this to me? So my friends, when trials come in, you realize that you're not living for anything that you possibly can lose. But you're living for that thing which Christ will never lose, that is your salvation. And you're able to walk through those trials with joy. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we find this promise. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The life verse that God gave me whenever I began following Him some long time ago now. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We must adopt an outlook with God's plan in you. I did not say it would be an easy thing. I did not say it would be automatic. But I did say it becomes a part of who you are when your outlook is for that of eternality, when your outlook is for that of the glory of God, and you can be resolved to see God's hand in the shaping of process of your life and your eternity when that becomes your outlook. We must have the right outlook, and we must have the right mindset. James 1 verse 3 says this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The right mindset comes from knowing what is true. I'm so glad Pastor Jeff's mindset was right this morning and when he was preparing the music for this week. You know why I know his mindset was right? Not because it agreed with my notes. I started thinking, did he read my notes this week? No, I knew his mindset was right because it agreed with the truth. The songs that he led us in, and the praise that he led us in, and the words that he said, they all agreed with the truth, and they were an echo of James chapter 1, what we're reading through today. And so he didn't have to read my notes. He can read the author of the truth itself and understand the truth that God has presented us in his word. And whenever our mindset comes from knowing what's true, then we will not on a false doctrine that Satan offers for us to follow. We won't be all about pride and power and prestige, but we'll be about Him instead. And patience is the mindset that God wants to develop in us. I've heard the joke so many times. Now, please don't tell me the joke again. Please don't. Don't come up to me, because if you're going to hear something in here that's going to fly in the face of the joke, don't pray for patience. And we said jokingly, don't pray for patience. Because God will give you one. Do you realize that patience is a virtue that God wants us to grow in? And why is that? Because I don't think you have the right definition of patience. See, I think many times our definition of patience is just kind of waiting for church to be over. Or I think our definition of patience is whenever you're at the red light and the light turns green and the person in front of you doesn't go, I didn't mean that. I showed great patience. That's not the biblical definition of patience. The biblical definition of patience is steadfastness, endurance. You understand? That means you keep going and keep going and keep going. Here, how about this? The idea of fortitude is tied into the definition of patience. A strength that is within you that has been placed there, that is steadfastness, endurance, and fortitude. Patience is not a passive acceptance of circumstances. That's not patience. It's a courageous perseverance in the face of likely defeat. That's what God was developing in the Old Testament patriarchs. When you read through the Old Testament, then you read about David standing in front of the giant, standing in front of Goliath. He was actually demonstrating patience, understanding that his strength and his journey was in the hands of God. When you read of Abraham, and you read of him bringing his son Isaac up to the altar to slaughter him as a sacrifice to God, because God told him to do so, you realize that courageous step of faith was taken, and that is an example itself of what patience is. Not wanting to go through the process, not even desirous, maybe. Now, David might have been desirous because he was just that kind of guy. But sacrifice your son. And yet, with endurance and fortitude, God, if you tell me to do it, I'm going to do it. Of course, God stayed in Abraham's hand and provided the remedy for it. Let me ask you this. Did God give up on him when he failed? He was tested multiple times in his life. It's not just one time, Pastor Ed. He multiple times in his life because God was doing a refining work in his life. And God had given him a promise, and Abraham failed when he took Hagar to deliver that promise instead of his wife. You know what Abraham's failure showed? It showed the need for more remediation. God doesn't give up on you, but he might remediate you. He might send you many years into the future before he gives you what he planned for you in the first place. Did God give up on Moses when he murdered men? No, but he put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years, tending sheep until he could be shaped. Did Jesus say, Peter will never learn when he swiped off Malchus's ear? Or did he just put it back on and knowing that the Holy Spirit would take over from there? God wants to fortify us with perseverance and endurance and steadfastness because, quite frankly, those are solid demonstrations of faith, of standing strong in the midst of pressure, of not cracking when the world around you is falling, of walking through the cancer diagnosis, knowing that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you die, you get to go to glory. If you live, you get to share His glory. Knowing that whatever happens to you in the midst of that circumstance, when everything around you is crumbling, God's got it. That is a demonstration of faith, and you will not demonstrate that faith unless patience has had its work in you. That's what we need. Oh, I didn't say pray for the problem. I did not say ask God to give you difficulties. You don't have to. There's plenty out there that you're going to fall into, unaware that you're even coming. Here's the right mindset we need. Just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like Peter. Come to me on water. Your faith will always be tested. And that's a good thing. Because we need those tests and we need the results of those tests so that we can see where we are and so that God can build our faith from that point forward. God tests you, though, not to condemn you and to bring out the worst. God tests you to bring out the best. Satan, on the other hand, tempts you to bring out the worst. Note this, that God is using every hurdle of your life to accomplish this task of patience, to build this virtue of patience in your life, fortitude and endurance and steadfastness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Scripture says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." So know this, God will use every hurdle. Know this, your faith will always be tested. And thirdly, know this, when you walk through trials trusting God, then you've entered a glorious triumph. I wanted to rebel against God this morning and not say this. Several years ago, as Laura and I was praying for obedience in our life, God put His finger on some disobedience, where we made the decision to limit the number of children that we would have in our family. We made that decision without being aware of some of the teachings that we find in Scripture, and God opened those teachings of Scripture up to us years later in our marriage. And as He brought that light into our life and shone in the darkness of those decisions, we said we've got to get right with God. If we sin in this direction going away from God, then all we can do is turn around and go in God's direction. And so we made the decision that we would undo the 70 that I had in order to limit the number of kids in our life. We said that's going to be our active repentance. And that active repentance, if God wants to operate in the midst of that and number the children in our lives from that point forward, we're going to release Him to do that. We relinquish that right to Him for Him to do that. And immediately, Lori became pregnant. Many of you know the story. Many of you don't know. Immediately, Lori became pregnant. And we were celebrating the fact that God was breathing life into our family. And we came in front of the church and we said, God's brought us another child to be born into our family. And we shared the news with the church and everybody celebrated. It was the very next week that we lost that pregnancy. That was one of the most difficult things we walked through because as a public testimony in front of you and as a pastor, we had made that statement. We said, we're trusting God, we're following God. And we hurt. And we asked God, what is going on? We didn't want to go through it. It even hurts now to talk about it. I didn't say it was easy. But somewhere in the midst of that process, God spoke to my heart and to my wife's heart. And we came together one night and we said, you know what? God is still glorious. He still has a perfect plan. He is still worthy of worship. And in the midst of this situation, I'm going to choose to be thankful. One of the hardest prayers we ever prayed that night was holding our hands together and praying to God. I said, Lord God, thank you for the difficulty that you brought in our lives. For it's because of this difficulty that we now see your sufficiency to an even higher degree than we ever would have seen it. We left it in your hands. We relinquished it unto your work. This is the work you have done. So God, we're going to choose to say thank you, Lord. And in that time, I can promise you, in that time, over the span of those weeks and over the span of those months, me and her, we both look back now and we say, you know what? We saw God grow us more through that difficulty and through that challenge and through our obedience to relinquish it to His hands than we probably seen God grow us in years and years before that. I didn't welcome it, and I still don't cherish it. But all of us cherish the work and the closeness that God brought us unto Himself. Oh, am I thankful that we've walked through those tribulations. And that it produced perseverance, and that perseverance produced character. And that character, I can stand before you now and say, I have greater hope in the sufficiency of my God today than I ever would have had before. You see, that's exactly what Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4 tells us. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. My friend, I want to ask you something. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer in God, do you want to settle for an ordinary, plain Christian life, or do you want to live in the glory of God? Because if you want to live in the glory of God, then you must adopt the right mindset. You must be as a coming into your life is filtered through the hands of God before it ever touches you, believer. And when you realize that, then you can begin to turn back and say, God, thank you for the healing. Thank you for the income. Thank you for the blessings you've given us. And you can also turn back and say, God, thank you for the pain. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you for the loss you've given us. Because I know that in all things and everything, you were to be glorified. And in all things and everything, you're working through me to bring glory to you. God wants you to live a glorious Christian life, not just a plain Christian life, but my friends, it takes the right mindset. I hope and pray you have it. I hope and pray that you have the right outlook. I hope and pray that you have the right mindset. Oh, time does not permit it, but if you keep on reading, I'm just going to give this to you. You read through it and find it. If you keep reading through James, you're going to find in verse 4 and verses 9 through 11, God wants then your will to be surrendered to Him. He wants you to have the right will, which is a surrendered will. And in James 5 through 8, I will read those verses. wisdom, the bloody mask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything. The right heart. A heart that's driven by faith. My friends, that's what God is doing in your life through patience. That's the heart we have to have. My question to you today is, where's your heart? Where's your heart when it comes to God's will for your life? Or are you at the point where you can say, God, whatever you say, yes, I will follow. God, whatever you want, yes, I will do. God, whatever you need, yes, I will give. Is that where your heart's today? Because if that's where your heart is, that shows that you're walking in the glory of the Christian life you want you to walk in, no matter what your surroundings and trappings look like. But if your heart's not there today, Christian, I pray that you get your heart to that point by simply trusting in Him. By simply coming and saying, God, I want to want you more. I don't even want you as much as I should. I know that, God. I simply want to want you more. Be honest with me. You're very low. And what God will do is when you pray in that way, He'll say, oh, He's asking for wisdom. I'll give it to Him. But don't doubt that you know that's what Scripture just says. You won't give. Know that He's good. Know that He's trustworthy. Why can we make that decision? Because He gave us wisdom. There was a lady that got diagnosed with one of the worst diseases she could get diagnosed with. At the same time, her husband also came down with a disease that took his life. She walks into the church on the following Sunday morning after her husband's funeral, and as she's walking down the aisle, the pastor goes back to her. And he says, I sure will be praying for you. The lady calls for a second, and she looked her husband in the eye, or looked the pastor in the eye, wasn't her husband, looked the pastor in the eye, and said, what are you praying for? The pastor said, well, I'm praying for God's strength for you. She thought for just a second, looked the pastor back in the eye, and she said, that's fine, keep praying for God's strength for me, but I want you to pray one more thing for me. Would you pray that I won't waste this opportunity? My friends, every trial you go through and every problem you encounter is an opportunity for you to express and experience the glory of God. Amen. Don't waste it.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, for the day you've given us today, we are thankful for the fact that your word is spoken through song, through prayer, and through the preaching of the word. We're so thankful today that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which is amongst us, and yet every believer has spoken to every heart that it indwells. So we're so thankful, God, that even those that are here today, your Lord and Savior, that Father, you are drawing them unto your presence right now. God, we know that you work to bring people to salvation. So Father, we pray today that someone that is not walking in the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternity, the hope of heaven, the hope of healing forever, that God today they would trust with their Lord and Savior. But if there's Christians here today that are not walking in the fullness of your glory, I pray we would relinquish us to do so. And I ask this in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and stand.